Before we do anything else, let's do the most important thing and ask God to help us understand His Word this morning. Father, we ask that You would help us as we seek to open Your Word. We pray that this would not just be an exercise in repetition each week, but rather that today You would speak to us. That we would find ourselves willing to receive the truth of Your Word. And that we would allow Your Word to change us where we need to be changed. Father, we pray that we would handle Your Word with care and caution, and that You would help us to really treat You in reverence as we seek to know You now through Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at Samuel. And Samuel is comprised of two books, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. This might be a little loud, I don't know. But there's two Samuels, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Now, originally, however, they were not two different books. See, the problem was, back when this was first written, they wrote on what kind of books? Anybody want to guess? They wrote on scrolls, and scrolls were delicate things. It's not like the paper we have today where they're real flexible and no, you know, it's comprised of materials and they glue them together and then you roll it up, as the pictures always show, the scrolls unrolled, and there's a roll over here and a roll over there. And if you needed to get to the end of the book, well, you'd have a long table, and you would come over here and you would roll up this side. Actually, in Hebrew, it goes the other way. So you'd roll up this side, and then you would take the scroll, bring it down here all together, two rolls, and then unroll it this way. And then you'd say, oh, it's not quite long enough. So then you'd go over here, and you'd roll it up, and you'd continue to do that until you found the place where you wanted to be reading. Now, the longer the book, the more difficult this was, the more cumbersome it was, the more delicate the things, all it tore. So somebody came up with a great idea, and it was a good idea. Why don't we just make two scrolls? So they did that. Is this in the first or the second scroll? I don't know. I think it's in the first scroll. So they'd unroll the first scroll, and there they would have the first scroll, the first part of Samuel. And then they roll that up, put it away, and then they could go to the second one if they wanted to. So it was just a matter of making it easier to handle the scrolls. That's why we have 1 and 2 Samuel. Does that make sense? And not every reference to 1 and 2 Samuel is a reference to 1 and 2 Samuel. In fact, these very early on were called 1 and 2 Kings. And 1 and 2 Kings in our Bible was 3 and 4 Kings. So it was this... It was even bigger than just 1 and 2 Samuel. We're not going to take 1 and 2 Kings with it today, just 1 and 2 Samuel. And we're taking the title that we have in front of us, 1 and 2 Samuel. Judges. Do you recall last week we studied Judges? Judges was all about what part of our body? Do you remember? It was all about our eyes. You guys remember that? And the people did what was right in their own eyes. Samson, at the end of the book, has his eyes gouged out. God's eyes are everywhere. The early part of Judges and the last part, he is nowhere to be found. I said last time? Not last time. 2 weeks ago. I'm sorry. Because last time, where were we? We were in Ruth. Judges was about eyes. The next book in the Hebrew canon is Samuel. So, if Judges were all about eyes, Samuel is all about the ears. If Judges were all about eyes, Samuel is all about the ears. In fact, the name Samuel itself, does anyone know what it means? The name Samuel means God hears. God hears. You're way back when we were studying Deuteronomy, we studied the great Shema. Shema means what? Hear. Hear. Shamuel, Shema, Shamuel, hear, El. El is what? El Shaddai, Elohim, all references to God. It's a simple way of saying God. It's a two-lettered name for God in the Bible, El. So God hears. There are people that disagree about the name Samuel and what it means. That's what it means, though. Shema El. Let's start at chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, 1 Samuel. You have the Bible that we've been focusing on. It's 491. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah. There's lots of N's in there, and there's a space between the two N's that are the two N's, but we're just going to say Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So you have two wives to one man. By the way, let me just say this. The Bible never condones having two wives. It never says this is a good idea. In fact, every time it happens, it's always what? It's always a problem. So we have a problem here. Don't let anybody tell you, well, David had more than one wife. Yeah, we'll get to that. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So Hannah has no children, yet her husband really does love her. And he gives her double portion so that she might sacrifice to the Lord. It's kind of a neat picture, although it's not good. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Hannah's heartbroken because she can't have children for some reason. Well, here's what happens. She breaks down and cries out to God, and she goes up to this sacrificial event, and she's crying out to God at Shiloh. And Eli is there, and he sees this woman, and she's weeping and crying out, and her heart is like right out. She's throwing up before the Lord. Not really, but and Eli says, what are you drinking? It's early in the day. What are you doing? You're drunk already? And she turns to him and he says, no, I'm not drinking. I'm not drunk. I want to have children. And it's like Eli's like, all right, well, the Lord will grant your request. And he prays for her. Well, not long after that, Hannah has a child. While she was crying out to the Lord, she made a promise to God. And she said to God, if I can have a child, if I can have an offspring, I will dedicate that child to the Lord. He will be the Lord's child. Hannah cries out to God, and the Lord hears. So she names her son, the Lord hears. Samuel, the Lord hears. You see that? Well, as soon as Samuel is old enough to be weaned, she brings him up to the house of the Lord and goes back to Eli and says, look, I have an offspring now. I have a child, and I dedicated this child to the Lord. So you raise him in the ways of the Lord. He is dedicated to the service of the Lord. And she gives Samuel to Eli to raise. I mean, that's remarkable. Well, you know, you may know the story. Samuel grows up a little bit. He's a young man, young boy. He's sleeping one night, laying in bed, and he hears Samuel while he's in bed. Samuel. Now he's thinking, Eli needs something. He needs a drink of water. Something's going on. So Samuel jumps out of bed, runs over to Eli and says, Eli, what is it? And Eli says, nothing. Go back to bed. You just woke me up. So Samuel goes back to bed. He's laying in bed, and sure, you know, if you were in Samuel's position, you'd think maybe I just misheard that. Misheard that. And again, God, somebody calls out, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel gets up and runs over to Eli, and Eli's like, oh my goodness, what are you doing? I didn't call. Go back to bed. So he goes back to bed. This time he's probably scared out of his mind. Can you imagine? You're a little boy. You've heard your name called a few times, and it's not the one that's supposed to be protecting you and raising you. You're thinking, I must be going crazy, or there's somebody in the house. The third time it happens, he runs back to Eli, and he says, what's going on? And Eli then hits him. I'm a fool. This is God calling out to Samuel. And so Samuel is told, next time you hear the voice, tell God, tell that voice to speak, for your servant is listening. And Samuel says that the next time. And God opens Samuel's eyes to the fate of Eli. He tells Samuel, Eli's going to go down, and his kids are going to go down bad. And I want you to bring that message to Eli. So as a young boy, he has to take this message to Eli, the high priest, that you got sin in your family and it's going to be bad. So this is what I would like to do. With the book of Samuel, we're going to chart how things progress along this narrative. And right now we have Hannah, and she can't have a child. Okay, so things are going down. Then she has a baby, and she dedicates him to the Lord. And very early on in his life, he gets called by God. Things are going up, right? Follow me. This is going to take a bit. But so he's going up. Things are going up. Things are looking up. He's called by God. He hears God speaking. It's been a long time since God has spoken to anybody during this time period, according to the book of Samuel. And so things are really cool. Okay, Samuel's being called by God himself. But now his message that he's got to bring to Eli is there's sin in the camp, and you're the problem, and your kids are the problem. So now things are what? Oh, man. So he's got to bring this bad news to Eli. Well, let's continue to chart this. If you continue with me, and this is, we're going to go fast forward here. So you may not be able to turn there, but if you want to look this stuff up later, you can. Samuel is called in chapter 4. After the call, and he's got to bring this message to Eli, now the people of God have to go out and fight a battle with the Philistines. And they're thinking things are good in Israel because we have the Ark of the Covenant. We have the presence of the one true God. We have God himself as our God. He will fight our battles. And so they decide, the Israelites decide very foolishly, let's bring out the Ark into the battle so that the Philistines will fall before us. We'll use the Ark as sort of a weapon against them. Does that make sense? We'll use it kind of like a good luck charm or something. He'll give us good luck if it's on the battlefield. So they bring out the Ark. Things are looking good. We're going to whip them. And they fail. And the Philistines steal the Ark. So now we have this. This is bad. The Ark, God himself, the thing that unites them, has been stolen from the people. They're in the pits now. So, the Ark goes through this thing, and in every city that it comes to, and the foreigners, they all get boils, and there's these plagues that surround it. So that finally God forces the people to bring it back to Israel. Praise the Lord. So now they got the Ark back at the end of chapter 6. But then chapter 7, the people are listening to Samuel. Samuel's trying to bring them to God. He's like, you guys have to change your ways. You need the Lord. We need to surrender to God. And the people's ears don't like what they hear. And they reject Samuel. So they get the Ark back, but then what? They reject Samuel's message about turning to God. So things start to go down again. In chapter 8, the people say, Samuel, you're lame. You can't do this as a judge. Samuel is the last judge. You can't do this as a judge any longer. We want ourselves a king. We want to have a king. We want a king. And so Samuel, through the prompting of God, says, grant their request. But warn them. Chapter 9, Samuel chooses, through God's inspiration, Saul to be their king. Saul becomes their king. This man who was very tall and handsome. I am neither of those. He's chosen as king and he's anointed as king. And in the story, if you read it, okay, we're going up here, right? Saul is looking pretty good. He's looking good. But he's really a fool when it comes to his speaking. He speaks and people are like, what? What's going on with this guy? Someday we'll focus on Saul a little bit more. Chapter 11. They have a king now, Saul. And he defeats the Ammonites in chapter 11. The Israelites have victory over the Ammonites. Things are looking good. Okay, we have a king, and he just led us into victory. Then, a few chapters later, they encounter the Philistines, chapter 13. And what happens? They lose again. They lose to the Philistines. Chapter 14. Saul's son, Jonathan, says, hey, we can't lose to the Philistines. Through God's strength, we can win. And Jonathan leads in battle and wins the battle. So Jonathan then has victory over the Philistines. Chapter 15, God says to Saul, I'm rejecting you from being king because you're a bad king. You didn't listen to me. You sacrificed without the help of the priest. You are not a god to yourself. You're not my king anymore. So now the people do not have a king. They cut the head off. God cut the head off of this people. So now they're back in the pits. Are you getting the pattern here? It is a massive roller coaster. Let's keep looking. Then quietly, privately, in somebody's home, David is anointed as king, as a young man, probably 13 years old or so. He's anointed king. Where are we? That's chapter 16 and 17. Chapter 18, Saul begins to go crazy and seeks to kill David, his best ally, the one who is privately the king of Israel. So he seeks with everything in him to defeat one of his own men, one of his own people. He's not caring about the rest of the world. He's not defeating the Philistines. He doesn't care about the people that are really against him. He just wants to kill David. I want to kill David. It consumes him. Everything he does, he has armies dedicated to killing David. He's going crazy. And then if that weren't enough, he's like, Samuel dies. Samuel's gone, the godly leader. And then he's like, Samuel's gone. I don't know what to do. Saul doesn't know what to do. So he goes to a medium, a fortune teller, and he says, conjure up the soul of Samuel so I can talk to him. This is not good, people. The king of Israel should not be conjuring up dead people. He shouldn't. God tells us very plainly, this needs to be clear plainly, we are not to consult with mediums. This is serious business. And Saul, the king, decides, I'm going to go to this medium. And I want to talk to the dead. If we were down, we're down further, right? Chapter 29, David is on the run for his life. He's wandering around. He has little to no control of the kingdom because Saul has been trying to kill him. The army is divided. But finally, Saul dies. It's as if in this terrible moment, Saul dying, we kind of like, oh, Saul's dead. We can start to come up now. Right? Finally, David, in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, David becomes the visible king. The king the people can proclaim now. and David, and through chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, please follow me. Through 2 Samuel, David is able to build a kingdom from Jerusalem. He puts that capital in Jerusalem, and he builds a secure kingdom. Perhaps in the history of God's people, in Samuel, this is the high point so far. David has been able to build a strong kingdom, a united kingdom. Right at that moment, what happens? You have this strong power who can really defeat anybody they want to at this point. Chapter 10 of 2 Samuel comes and knocks its door, and David is where? Standing on the roof of his palace, his kingdom, his palace. He's standing out there walking. Perhaps he was praying, actually. That's what I think he was doing. He's praying to God, and what does he see? Bathsheba. He sees Bathsheba, and he thinks, I really should turn away. Let's go back inside and get on my knees and pray, right? No, he sees Bathsheba and sends a messenger for her. Who is that woman? Who is that woman? Go bring her to me. So David, in this strong monarchy, gets Bathsheba for himself. He has relations with her. She sends word back to David, David, I'm pregnant. So David's like, oh God, forgive me. Forgive me, let's make this right, right? No. David says, your husband's going to find out. Who's your husband? He's a fighter. He's at war right now, serving you. Uriah. So David sends word to the head of the army. Bring Uriah home so he can sleep with his wife. Because maybe then he'll think that that's his kid. So immediately he's brought home, but he is so faithful of the servant to the army. He says, I won't sleep in my own house. I'll sleep at the gate waiting to be let out so I can fight. There are people dying out there, and you want me to come home to be with my wife? I won't do it. This perplexes David. He's like, come on, you got to go to your wife. Go to your wife, like now. And he says, I won't do it. I want to serve you. I want to serve you. I want to serve God. Uriah is held up as this beautiful. And so David still doesn't get it. And he sends him back to battle with a note in Uriah's hand. He says, give this to the head of the army. So he gives him the note, the very note that told the commander, put him on the front lines and retreat. So Uriah is out there fighting his heart out, and all of a sudden, he's out there and he looks around and nobody's fighting with him. And of course, Uriah dies. As soon as Uriah dies, they go through the mourning process and David marries Bathsheba. Okay, now we can make this legit. I'll marry you. Where are we here? This is terrible. We have this strong kingdom and all of a sudden David, this righteous man. By the way, he already has wives. Marries another one. And we're going down fast. David has children. Well, the sin of the father bleeds into the children, excuse me. Amnon, one of his kids, his boys, is attracted to one of his daughters. So he rapes her. Just kind of like what David did to Bathsheba. Well, his poor sister Tamar. So Absalom, his other son, says, I'm going to make this right. I've seen my dad kill for this kind of thing. I'm going to kill my own brother. So Absalom kills his brother, Amnon. David's aloof, man. He's supposed to be their dad. He's like, my kids are killing each other. They're raping each other. I don't know what's going on. Well, you're the problem. Absalom murders Amnon. He's forced to leave the kingdom. So he leaves the kingdom. This burdens David greatly. After a few years, Absalom has built a reputation among the army to be this great warrior and a good leader. And so now Absalom is telling people, I should be the next king. Absalom is the next king. I'm the next king. So he's quietly converting the army to himself. And David is aloof in his king, in his house, while his own son is dividing his kingdom from him. Absalom then declares himself king, and he starts going after David. He takes David's army and fights David himself. David is forced to leave Jerusalem. He's the king on the run. Finally, in a battle, Absalom is fighting. He's galloping through the land, and he hits a tree. You guys remember this story? Absalom hits a tree. His hair, his head, some part of his body gets caught in a branch. And his horse keeps going, and he's hanging there helpless. Well, David said, don't hurt Absalom. He's my son. Don't hurt him. Well, his army didn't care. They found him, and they stabbed him straight through the heart, just like Jesus was stabbed on the cross from below, up through his ribcage, into his heart, killed him on the spot. Amnon's dead. Absalom is dead. His daughter's been raped. His kingdom has been pulled from him. Where are we? Sheba then rebels in chapter 20 of 2 Samuel. There's another rebellion in the kingdom. There's a famine in the land in chapter 21. There's more war and war and war. David's death is at hand at the end of Samuel. His last words are recorded in chapter 23. And in chapter 24, the last chapter, God has one last judgment upon David for his sins. This brings us to the end of Samuel. So on this journey, how has it looked? And how do we feel after, if we had read this, me telling this, I pray that I have done a faithful job with the text. We have been doing this the whole time. We're going up and down. But at the very end, through David's life, it's kind of like just a hill. It goes up, and then it just goes down, 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 down. And we're in the pits at the end of Samuel. This is a bad situation to be in. So my question, and the question that the Bible forces us to ask, is what went wrong? You know, somebody might say, well, Saul was the problem because he went crazy. He went to that witch at Endor. Saul was the problem. Well, then what about David and what he did? And now the sins of David has been passed on, and things are just spiraling. What's the problem? Turn back to 1 Samuel, chapter 8. And I will argue that this is the heart of the issue, chapter 8. If you have a pen or pencil, you're going to want to underline something in this chapter, okay? When Samuel became old, chapter 8, verse 1, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judge over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. Stop for a second, just a teaching point. J-O-E-L. J-O-E-L. You have at the end what word? God. And at the beginning what word? J-O. Jehovah. Or Yahweh. Yahweh is God. This is a great name, by the way. Yahweh is God. That's a great name. The one true God is God. Joel. So he names his son Joel. And the name of his second, Abijah, Jah at the end there, Yahweh again. And Abi means father. So Abijah means our God is our father. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes, and perverted justice. Chapter 4. So if Samuel were a high point, what are his sons? Another low point. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Think about it. Samuel is a judge. And the people said, "We don't want your judge kind anymore. We want a king to judge us. Give us a king." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Verse 7. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" For all of you, I've been in so many kind of heated discussions with people, not here, but in previous engagements, and they were bad discussions, but I've been in heated discussions where people are like, "The first king of Israel was Saul. He was the first king." And I say every time, "You're wrong." Israel's first king was who? God was their first king. God was their first. Do you see what it said right there? Underline it. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" The history books are wrong. I used to work at a place that published books and sent them out to different schools, Christian schools. And all these books had Saul was the first king of Israel. Saul was the first king of Israel. Saul was the first king of Israel. So I tried to change that. Listen, it's completely wrong. You're perverting kids' minds. You're perverting your own mind. Saul was most definitely not the first king. God was the first king, blatantly, clearly, according to Scripture. Well, they wouldn't budge. They said, "Yeah, but it doesn't say that God actually was his king. It said they rejected him from being their king." Yeah? You want to bet? Go to chapter 12. Go to chapter 12. Look at verse 12. "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." He was their king. And they rejected him. The Lord God was the king of Israel. And they said, "We want a king." So what's the problem with 1 Kings? Why are they on this roller coaster? Because they rejected their king. And then the audacity. Saul is completely a train wreck. And they think, "We just need another one." And they get David and they're like, "Finally, we got this great king." And what? David was not a great king. You talk to the Jews today and they still say, "David was the greatest king we ever had." And a lot of Christians say, "He's the pinnacle of the kings, David. Look at the Psalms written by David, and look at all these things that David did." And I say to you, what Bible are you reading that you don't see? David has failed miserably because man was never supposed to be king. And the people tried, and they pushed it, and they pushed it, despite the fact that God warned them. Go back to chapter 8. I want to read something. The people are begging for a king. And Samuel says lovingly, please listen to me. Listen to me. You want a king? You want an earthly king? You don't want an earthly king. He will ruin your nation. A man will ruin the nation. Look what it says in chapter 8, verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. In other words, he will take your kids, your little boys, and have them run before the horses so that if there are arrows shot at the horses, who will get hit? Your kids, because he wants to protect the horses. The kids will run before the chariots, and he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. The only thing he'll care about is protecting his kingdom and making sure that everything is going to be fine and he's going to enslave the nation. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. Yeah, you think your king needs to have perfumers? Unless he's concerned with what? Smelling good for all the ladies. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Are you sure you want an earthly king? And what do the people say? Yes, just give us a king. Do it. We want to be like the other nations. We want to look like everybody else. Chapter 8, verse 5. Says they want a king so that he might judge us like all the other nations. Their first problem is they want to look like the world. The people wanted to look like the rest of the world. We want to look like the other nations. We want an earthly king so when we go to battle, they will see our king. He will be majestic on a horse. The foolishness when God Himself is your king. And you say you want one on a horse? They wanted to look like the other nations. Second thing they did wrong was just plain this. Chapter 8, verse 7. They rejected God. They rejected Him. We want to look like the other nations, and we reject God. I don't need to say any more about that one. Third thing they did wrong, as I said before, and this is the key word, they ignored the fact that God was their king. They ignored it. When they say we want a king, they're ignoring the obvious fact that they already have a king. Samuel must have been crying out to these people, you don't understand. You have a king, the one who made this world. And they still said, we want a king. How many of us are on a roller coaster? How many of us are on a roller coaster? How many have been on that roller coaster where you are going up and down, things are looking good, I got this great thing going, and all of a sudden, you're down again, and up again, and down again, and up again, and you're getting seasick. And eventually you reach that point where you just, I can't take it, and some people end their lives, they can't get off this roller coaster. When what's the problem? It's the same three things that were the problem back then. It's our problem. When we're on that roller coaster, when you're riding that roller coaster, you say, I just can't get off. I can't seem to figure it out. I'll tell you what the problem is. Point blank, God is not your king. Your desire is to look like the rest of the world. If you want to look like the rest of the world, you're going to be on a roller coaster because the rest of the world is on a roller coaster. What is your heart's desire? To fit in? To look like everyone else? To go to work and think, I look good today. And maybe somebody will notice that. And I want to fit in. Oh no. I want to be holy. I want to be that person that is as different as a prostitute is to the rest of the world. I want to be the other. I want to be the person that says, that people say, who is that? And he is a weirdo? I don't want to look like other people. I don't want to act like other people. I don't want that. How do you solve that? Who's your king? How about the rejection thing? Have you rejected God? Like the people did? Have you rejected him? Are you rejecting God? When he is prompting you day after day, he's saying, you got to figure this out. I am your king. I am your king. Figure this out. What are you doing? Stop rejecting me. Are we rejecting him? Is this church rejecting him and the work that he wants to do in us? Because we'll be on this roller coaster. And thirdly, and this is perhaps the most significant, are we ignoring the fact that God indeed is seated on the throne right now? The New Testament makes very clear that there is one who's seated on the throne. Colossians 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, talks about Christ sitting on the throne. He's seated on his throne now, today. He is king. The question is, which kingdom are you part of? The earthly kingdom or the heavenly kingdom? Who do you fit in with? Who is it that you associate with? Do we realize that he really is king today? This one who died, Jesus, our Savior, the one who saved us from hell, is king. So the question from reading Samuel is, where does our allegiance lie? Where is your allegiance? The Apostle Paul talks about this very concept all throughout his letters, and he talks about the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven. Wherever you are, you're a slave. You're either a slave to earthly things or you're a slave to the creator of the universe. serving him. Now, I know because I've been reading this book, God has been speaking to me and his spirit is stirring in me. Because he's been working in me, I have reason to believe that he's working in other people's hearts too. And if he's working in your heart this morning, and he's prompting you and saying, you've got to give yourself completely to me, today is the day to do that. It's now. It's the day to say, I am not my king anymore. You are my king. You are my Lord and my Savior. When we declare, when we say, I confess Jesus as Lord, that means we're declaring him as our king. And so I'm calling this group, if there's anyone in here who has not declared Jesus king of your life, he is not your Lord, let's do that together now. Would you bow your heads with me and let's pray. Our Lord, who is seated on the throne, we know that each of us in this room has failed. Even this week, we have failed you so many times. But because you are a good king, we turn to you this morning and we ask that you would align our hearts with you. We pray that your Holy Spirit that you promised to send to us would transform us, that you would change us, that this gathering, this group of people who are here together would be united in our allegiance to you, Jesus. We ask that you would strengthen us as we go our ways this morning to our lives, that you would strengthen us to be a group, though apart, still dedicated to serving you. That we would view life through your eyes, that your heart would be our heart. And Lord, we know that we can't do this without your strength, and so I pray that no one in this room would try harder today, but rather that we would stop trying and allow you to work. So with that, we give you ourselves, your servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.